Titus chapter 1, verse 1. The blessed hope. It's the title of the whole letter that we've been given. But verse 1 deals with Paul. He says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope, there's that word, of eternal life, that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began and has his own time revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in our faith, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. We'll take on the few verses on and then we'll move on according as we go. But this letter, like many of God's truth, it's packed in small packages, but it's given to us in such a great way. This letter is three chapters. You can read it in about 15 minutes on your own. And I encourage you, as we go through Wednesday nights, to read it. Read it every Wednesday. It's okay to read your Bible before Bible study. That is, I mean, I know it's a big surprise. I mean, come on. Can we do that? Of course. Try it. You'll like it. Read Titus before you come and be open to what the Holy Spirit teaches you based on your reading of it. Now, it's a small letter. It's what God says. It's pressed down, shaking together to bless us. This is exactly what God has given us, a small three-chapter letter with a lot of hope and a blessing, just like the book of Revelation, blessed those who read it. Titus has a blessed hope if we read it. And it's from Paul to Titus, from Paul to Titus. And Paul is an older guy. He's an older pastor. This is one of his last letters. We know that 2 Timothy is his last letter. This is one of the last letters written probably in between Timothy and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. There's Titus. And is written to a young man, probably the same age as Timothy, but a little bit different than Timothy. If Timothy was timid, Titus was quite different than the timidity of Timothy. If Timothy wasn't sure about his position, Titus was a man who was willing to confront the issues, and therefore he's in a very difficult spot, but he's the right man for the job, you would say. He's the right man for the job. So we're going to look at the people, the place, and the reason why it was written. Hopefully we get all of that done in today's... we got time. I mean, you guys have nothing to do today, right? 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, we're good. Now, Paul is a servant. Let's go to the first one, the people. Paul is a servant. The word is a slave. Doulos, a slave, the lowest form in the Greco-Roman world, the lowest class, you would say, in the Greco-Roman world was a slave. And he was a slave. It's interesting, he calls himself the slave of God. Usually calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. In this letter, for some reason, he announces himself to be the slave of God. One interesting thing is, if we're correct in dissecting this letter, that there was quite a bit of Gnosticism mixed in with Jewish legalism, that Paul comes to the people of Crete not as a slave of Jesus Christ, but as a slave of God, to reach out to those Jews who have made it very legalistic in their approach to the Messiah, and he comes to them with basically an olive branch, you would say, hey, I'm a slave of God, relating back to the Old Testament, relating back to the book of Deuteronomy, those who were slaves of God, those who were committed to God. This was Paul the Apostle. But he also announces himself that he is an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. Now, in Crete, messengers were a very high social order. A very high social order. Slaves were the lowest, messengers were the highest. An apostle is somebody who sent out. We would say an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about Paul to the Corinthians about we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are ones who come in, who are sent out and bring news, good news to the hearers. We represent the Lord. We represent Christ Jesus, but we also bring news, good news to those who are being saved, sad news and bad news to those who are perishing. The bad news is you're going to have to deal with the Lord. And the ambassador is one who represents the Lord. Doesn't change anything, just brings the news, just represents who sent them. And this is what Paul is doing. He is a missionary. He is an apostle. Now, no doubt Paul was an apostle. He's a unique apostle. But he's also called the one who sent out as a missionary. In today's day, in New Testament time, the apostles have, the uniqueness of the apostles have gone away. There is no more Peters, Johns, or James, or Paul. What we have today are missionaries, sent out ones. Remember, they were commissioned by Christ. We are sent out by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had his apostles. The Holy Spirit has his missionaries. We would say his apostles, his own apostles, who the only form of apostleship we have today are missionaries, planting churches. And this is what Paul was. He was a unique part of the unique apostleship of Jesus. But he's also one who was sent out to plant churches. We can see the example of Paul, the example of Titus, the example of Barnabas, of ones who are sent out to plant churches. So in one sense, he is the lowest form. In another sense, he is a messenger. He's a slave and a messenger. He's a slave and an ambassador. Christians, we are to think ourselves in those terms. In one way, we're slaves. We're not better than anybody. We're slaves of Christ. We're bondservants of Jesus. We are committed to him. We're under his authority. He is in charge of our lives. In another sense, we can preach to anybody, both high and low, whoever thinks are high and mighty. Hey, I'm a messenger of Christ Jesus, man. I'm an apostle of Christ. I have been sent out by the Lord himself. He can preach to the great ones. He can preach to the lowly ones. Why? Because he regarded himself as a slave, but he also knew his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And remember, in Crete, they had this great regards for messengers. In fact, one of them, he quotes one of them, he's a prophet of Crete. Later on, he quotes one of the philosophers from the area of Crete. But this is the same person, Paul the Apostle. Now, let's look at Titus. Titus is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, the book of Acts, as well as the letter. And in 2 Corinthians, we're told that Paul has sent Titus to a very difficult spot. It seems like every time Titus and Paul are mentioned, there's something that is going on that's a little bit of a rough situation. When there was the issue of circumcision, now remember in the church, in the early church, this was a very hot topic. We don't deal with circumcision much today. That topic hasn't really hit any of our prayer requests. Pray for the circumcision of our... As Danny wiped his brow. That is not a prayer request that we get much. But in the early church, it was quite a thing. What was the issue? The issue of the circumcision is that as Christ Jesus, the Messiah of Jew and Gentile, as Gentiles were coming into the church, the Jewish believers were questioning, do Gentiles need to become like one of us in order to receive the Messiah? Remember, there was a question of circumcision. There was a question of kosher law. There was a question of eating. Hot topics in the early church. We don't deal with that much on one end. Maybe on the eating side, there's a couple of more things that have come up. But the question about circumcision, should Gentile believers be circumcised in order to come to the Messiah? Well, the Jews that were legalists, the believers, according to the New Testament, they were among the believers. They called themselves Christians. This was the danger of it. They weren't Orthodox rabbis coming in and causing trouble. These men were considered themselves Christians. They were within the church. And in the council in Acts 15, they were causing some stir regarding should Gentiles be like us before they come to the Messiah. And in many cases in the early church, many of them believed that Judaism was the entry point to come to Jesus, that you had to become a Jew. It's sort of like, imagine a screen door and your main door. Judaism was sort of like the screen door before you enter the house, that you had to go through the screen door, then you can come to the Messiah and be saved. And that was a very difficult topic of the early church. Obviously, you know what happened in Acts 15. It was absolutely shut down. They said, absolutely no. How can we, Peter said, how can we couldn't even keep it. And we're going to impose it on Gentiles? No. And in Acts 15, you can see that there were some things that were given to the Gentiles, that they should not commit sexual immorality, they should not commit idolatry, they should not eat food sacrificed to idols and strangled. There were some things that reflect what God told Noah. So even before the law, they went back to a very similar thing that God told Noah, but not the Jewish laws were not put on the Gentiles. Some specific things, yes, sexual immorality. We can all agree that, hey, just because I'm a Gentile, I don't have to go into that. We could agree with our Jewish brethren, we don't have to go into that lifestyle. But in terms of circumcision, in terms of kosher law, that was not put on the Gentiles. And this was an issue. When that issue came up, Paul took Titus, a Greek, a Gentile, and he says, you come with me. Let's see if they break fellowship because you're not circumcised. Now, a man who traveled with Paul had to be a man who had to have tough skin. And Titus was a man like that. He was one who can take criticism. He was a man that was willing to say, you know what? They might not like me, even though I'm a Christian, even though I'm a believer, even though they have these rules and regulations. They may not like me because I'm a Gentile. And if they break fellowship with me, then too bad. And Titus had to be of that sort of cloth. And we know the story that, of course, circumcision was not imposed on Gentile believers in order to come to the Messiah. Now, we see circumcision more of as a health issue today more than anything else. But in the early church, it was actually a religious thing. It was actually a spiritual thing they considered it. Now, another passage in 2 Corinthians, we're told that Titus reports to Timothy, or to Paul, that the Corinthian church was doing very well, that they had put into practice what Paul wrote to them in the first letter. And so Titus goes to Corinth to deal with the church that was heavy into cliques, you know, by cliques, heavy into cliques. They had their own special section, you know, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Peter. Some of them were of Christ, you know, which they were divided. That was their biggest issue. There was division. They were suing each other. They were committing immorality. They were abusing the Lord's table. They had lots and lots of issues. Not that we don't have any issues here, but praise the Lord, it wasn't like Corinth, which in some cases sometimes reminds me of Corinth, but Corinth was a difficult spot to pastor. And Paul writes this letter, and he sends Titus to deal with the issue. And praise the Lord, Titus reports back to Paul that things were being put into order. Things were going okay. Praise the Lord. But Titus was that kind of guy. He was a man that was willing to take on some difficult battles, some difficult things. And this is one of them. Why was this one of them really tough? Because of the place in which it is located, the island of Crete. Let's go to the next slide. The island of Crete. The island of Crete is in the southern part of Greece. There's a slide up there there it is. In between Greece and Turkey, there's this long island. It's not very big, but it's very long. It's very wide. The island of Crete. This island has been told by Homer. Homer's the writer of the Iliad, not Homer Simpson, but Homer, the writer of the Iliad, said that there was about 100 cities within this very little island. 100 cities in this little island. It was replete. It was packed with people. It was so packed with people that many times whole groups of people left the island to go to another location, to go into inland, go into the mainland because of the population growth. It was a very popular spot, but it was a very small island considering the amount of people that lived there. In fact, one of the people that left the island are the Philistines. The Philistines, which are not Semitic. They are not the ancient descendants of the Palestinians are not the ancient descendants of the Philistines. The Philistines came from the area of Crete. They are Greek. They are blonde hair, blue eye, Philistines. We know a famous Philistines was, anybody know a famous Philistine? Goliath, that's right. And among others, his brothers and some of the kings that were the five Philistine kings that are called in the book of Judges, they are from the area of Crete. They're not from the Middle East. Yasser Arafat is not a descendant of the Philistines. Otherwise, he wouldn't look like an Arab. In fact, Arafat is Egyptian. In fact, all Palestinians are either from Cyprus, they're from Algeria, they're from Egypt, they're from Jordan, yet they claim to be the ancient descendants of the Philistines. Don't want to get into a political issue, but it's not what we've been told. The Philistines come from the area of Crete. The Philistines are originally Mediterranean Greeks, just to let you know. Now, this island had a lot of problems, and one of the biggest problems was the reputation. The people from Crete, Cretans, they were the worst, considered the worst among the Greek world. They actually had a verb that had to do with who they were. They were, hey man, don't Cretan me. What does that mean? They were liars. They were drunkards. They were lazy. And this is someone that lived there. This is what they considered themselves. People that live in Crete, they knew their reputation. They were swindlers, we would say. Just imagine, I mean, I don't know who has that kind of reputation. Imagine gypsies. Gypsies in Europe, they were considered swindlers. They travel as like nomads, and they went from town to town with no home, and people didn't trust them. Well, the Cretans were like that. They were swindlers, highly immoral. In the area of reputation, the area of integrity, they were not trustworthy. And some of the Greek philosophers wrote about them. Now, you might have heard of these guys. Cicero, famous Greek philosopher, writer. Cicero said that the Cretes, people in Crete, were the only ones who consider highway robbery an honest living. Think about that. The Cretans were the only ones who consider highway robbery an honest living. Publius, another Greek philosopher, wrote that the only ones that the Cretans had no profit, no way of making a profit that was disgraceful. They consider all means to make a profit a good thing, as long as you made one. Okay, as long as you made one. As long as you made one, it doesn't matter how you got it. Whether it was a racketeering business, whether it was through the mob, and you meet people today that, hey man, as long as you got it, it doesn't matter how you got it. People that work in the mob, people that work for the mafia, it doesn't matter how you got it. They go to church on Sunday, but hey man, they're doing their business on the side. Another Greek philosopher, Plutarch, said they were addicted to dishonest money like bees to honey. Kind of rhymes. I'm sure he didn't write in English, but that's what he said, Plutarch. They were addicted to dishonest money like bees are addicted to honey. I don't know if bees are addicted to honey, but they do. They like it. Okay. And and that was their reputation. They had a terrible reputation. In fact, if you jump to verse 12, we'll go out of order very quickly, but we'll come back. Verse 12, it says, one of their very own prophets, Paul says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That was one written by one of their own. One of their own prophets, one of their own philosophers wrote about them. Now, turn to Acts 27 very quickly. Let's read what happened at the time of Paul going to the island of Crete. Paul actually stopped by there in the island of Crete. Acts 27, and look at verse 7. Now they were sailing for many days. We came to a difficult as far as Cnidus, but since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the side of Crete off Salome. Yet with more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to the place called Fair Havens. Now by this time, and the voyage was already dangerous, since it was the fast, it was sort of the fall season, was already over, Paul gave his advice and told men, I see that this voyage is headed toward destruction and damage, not only the cargo, but for our lives. But the centurion paid no attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to Paul, what Paul was saying, since the harbor was unable in the winter and the majority of them set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix and harbor onto Crete and open to the southwest and the northwest and to the winter there. When a gentle south wind sprung up, they thought that they had achieved their purpose. They weighed, anchored, and sailed along the shore of Crete. So we know that Paul the Apostle had visited Crete on his voyage. At some point, he had returned to Crete. And this is where the letter takes place. Paul, on his fourth missionary journey, went with Titus to every town in the city in Crete. They visited several towns in Crete. And somehow, some way, Paul had to leave Crete, and he leaves Titus as the pastor, as the elder, as the one who is in charge of the churches in the area. And Titus has a very difficult job. We'll explain in a moment. But this is why this church was there. Churches were there, I should say. Imagine the difficulty starting a church there with that kind of reputation, where people in the church that you're sitting next to are swindlers or ex-swindlers, people dishonest. How can you trust them? Why should you put a church there, many would say? Why can't you just put a church on the nice side of town? Well, God loves to put churches in difficult spots. God loves to put churches where people are unreached. God loves the Cretans, no matter how sinful they were, which kind of tells us how sinful we are. You know, it's like, how dare these people are like that? Well, how are we like the Cretans? Lazy, gluttons, evildoers. That's all of us. That's the problem of humanity. But Paul the Apostle and Titus go through these towns. They know the issue. And he leaves Titus there. And he's got to resolve the issue, because there are some false teachers within the island who are bringing about not only false doctrine through Gnosticism, but also Jewish legalism, which is a mixture that could be very dangerous. So Paul had to face the facts. This is the way Cretans are. We need to reach them. We need to establish the churches there. And Titus has a very important job. He needs to set up elders, set up leaders, set up the elders of the churches that are in Crete. Now let's go to verse 3. It says there that, and has in his own time revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my child in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's go to the next slide. One of the most common things that we can do when we read a letter, it's a very important thing to remember, is if you're trying to study the letter and you're trying to find out what this letter is about, what is this letter about? Oftentimes, look for patterns of words within the letter. What do you mean patterns of words? Remember in Timothy, when we did Timothy, there was constantly a good conscience in chapter 1. Godliness, holiness, purity. Those were common themes throughout the book of Timothy. Now, Titus is no different. There are some common words. One of the most common words is the word Savior. Our title of our message today is Jesus our Savior. Why is that important? Because Paul wants to hammer home to Titus and to the readers of the letter that God is our Savior, that Jesus is our Savior. Now, it's found in verse 3 and 4 in our first chapter. God is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. In chapter 2, if you go there, chapter 2, very quickly, look at verse 10. Demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior. Look at verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jump over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. This is a trustworthy saying. Verse 8, that I want to insist on these things so that you may have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works that are good and profitable for everybody, I'm sorry, that was not the one I'm supposed to go to. Verse 4. But the goodness and the love for man appear from God our Savior. Verse 6, the Spirit he poured out as abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Interesting to me, every time the word Savior is quoted in each, it's quoted six times, the word Savior. Each time, the first time it's mentioned in each chapter, it's devoted to God. The other time, it's devoted to Jesus Christ. Very interesting. The second time in these chapters, devoted to Jesus. The first time it's mentioned, it's devoted to God. Any patterns of that? Well, it's trying to show us one thing. God is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Isaiah says there's only one Savior. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the God. He's the God of the Old Testament. He is God in the flesh. He's the only one that can save us. If the only one that can save us is God, and Paul says Jesus is Savior, the only one that can save you is Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. Now, another word that appears constantly is the word doctrine. The word doctrine. The word didaskin means the teaching of the Lord, the teaching of Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 2, they were consistently in the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus, what the apostles were teaching, the teaching of the Lord, the breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. They were constantly reminding themselves of the teaching of the Lord. The doctrine of the Bible is the teaching of Jesus. As the New Testament began to be written, and the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letters of John, those were all the teachings of Jesus through the apostles. Remember, our faith is an apostolic faith. Okay, that's one thing we have to remember. We have the letters of the apostles, the letters of those who walked with the Lord, those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, were moved by the Spirit to write. That's our faith. Our faith is apostolic. It was handed down from the apostles, from Jesus to the apostles to all of us. That's our faith. Apostolic faith, we would say. There are some people that have a hard time with certain writings of Paul, certain things that Paul wrote people don't like. We just focus on the Gospels. Don't give me the letters. Who was telling me that the other day? I cannot remember. I was having a conversation, an argument, in a good way. I was trying to convince the person that the letters of Paul are in equal validity to the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the Gospels, five Gospels. They're in equal validity. They couldn't get that through their mind. They thought if it's a red letter, it was good. If it's a black letter, it's in question. And I said, well, where do you think Paul got it from? That was Jeff? No, Jeff is right there. We weren't talking about that, Jeff. Right? No, it wasn't him. It wasn't him. Yeah. No, it wasn't him. It was someone else. I don't think it was here, but I couldn't remember. Remember, Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the things that Jesus taught him. Remember, he went 3 years in Arabia. Jesus taught him personally. All the things that Paul taught him, taught us, is what Jesus taught him. The things Peter wrote, the things John wrote, the things Jude wrote, all those things are what Jesus gave the apostles. We could see Revelation clearly. Revelation was given to John. John received it from an angel who received it from Christ. That is the message of the book of Revelation. It is from Jesus to us. Okay? So the next time somebody says, oh, you know, the letters, the epistles, you can't try. Just where do they get them from? They just, you know, is it church tradition? Is it church? No, they got them from the Lord. All scripture is inspired by God. We read that on 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the word doctrine and the word good deeds or good works are tied together all through this letter. And this is going to be an important, please don't miss this out. We're almost done. Can't believe we're almost done. Did somebody speed the clock up or something? It's a cruel joke. It's like I start and then the clock just goes zoop, speeds up time. All right. I do believe in warp time or something like that, because every time I get up here, something happens to the minutes. Doctrine and good works are tied together all through this letter. This letter is not some philosophical, knowledge-filled letter that you read it and you feel so good about how much knowledge you have. It's a letter that challenges your doctrine as well as your good works. Why? If you have good doctrine, good works will follow. The good deeds will follow. If you have bad doctrine, bad teachings, bad understanding of the Lord, of the word of the Lord, you're going to have bad behavior. Just bad behavior. You're not going to have good deeds, good works. Okay? We're not saved by good works, but good works give evidence that we truly believe in the Lord, that we truly walk with God, that we truly, truly know our Savior. If you have the doctrine of the Savior, you'll have the work of the Savior. Okay? We are saved unto Christ likeness. We're to become like Christ, and not only in what we know about Him, but our behavior to be mirror who He is. Okay? So if we have good doctrine, you're going to have good behavior. Bad doctrine or false doctrine, heresy, bad behavior. Okay? Why do all these pastors or all these teachers or all these guys who were once really good and they've fallen into major sin? One day they woke up and they realized that they don't love their wives and they're going to run off with the pianist or the organist at the church. Alice used to be our pianist and organist. She thought it was funny one time. She said, "They're going to run off with me." No, why did they run off with the secretary or the usher or whatever? It's because they started with bad. At some point, you can trace it back. They went off in some bad doctrine. They began to believe and to teach something different than what they used to teach or what the Bible teaches. So bad doctrine and good doctrine. Does it matter? Yes, it does. Why does it matter? Because of your behavior. Why is it important to come and hear good teaching? Why do we slave, and literally slave in this fellowship to make sure that the teaching is good? We dot every I and we cross every T and we make sure, and almost to the point that's meticulous, because we know, and I understand, that good doctrine will lead unto godliness, would lead you to have good behavior. And if we just spawn off some bad doctrine or some text out of context and just spawn off and make you really excited, it's going to lead you in a different direction. You will have bad behavior. You won't be able to correct those bad behaviors, those temptations. You won't have the doctrine to deal with them. You will be carried off into bad behavior. That's the aspect of false teachers. Why does false teachings always lead to sexual immorality? Because of the very same thing. Bad doctrine leads to bad behavior, and especially sexual immorality. But let's go back to chapter 1, because now that we know the letter, now that we know why it was written, now that we know the people involved, remember the Cretans, bad place, difficult place to minister, hard place to minister, when everybody's a swindler, when everybody is not to be trusted, the Lord has churches in there. The Lord had begun a work, and Paul and Titus had walked through every town in that area, and they began to minister to people. They preached the gospel. People got saved. People got baptized. They began to meet together, fellowship together, worship together. But there was something that was missing. They did not have elders. They did not have elders in the churches, the little gatherings of believers. They didn't have leaders. Why is that? Well, it's a good question, but I think there's a very good answer. Is that Paul wanted to make sure that there were people that were capable of being elders. Okay, it's one thing that is very important to understand, is that it's not just assigning somebody just because you don't have one. It's to wait on the Lord and to trust that the Lord's going to raise somebody up to be the right elder, to be the right leader in that church. Now, going back to Titus, Paul likes to teach in three. Go to the next slide. Paul likes to teach in three things, in three ways. He gives us three things to start off with. Number one, he starts off with, in verse 1, with the faith. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith. In the same verse, he talks about the truth. And in verse 2, talks about the hope. Remember in Corinthians where he talks about the three in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? faith, hope, and love by these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul goes back to a similar thing here, but he doesn't talk about faith, hope, and love. He talks about here faith, truth, and hope. Faith, truth, and hope. Faith, truth, and hope. What does this have to do in common? Well, it has to do with our past, our present, and our future. Our past, our present, and our future. Faith in the Lord. When you got saved, you had faith in the Lord. You trusted in Him. You believed on the gospel that Jesus died on the cross, rose again to forgive you of your sins, and made you a new creation, to make you born again. We have faith, okay? That's our past. Our past is dealt with. Faith in the Lord. At one point, it happened. But now, how do we deal with the present? The present has to do with the truth. The present has to deal with the truth. Here's the truth. You start with faith, but you don't just end there. You have to be grounded in the truth. He says, to the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Truth needs to be learned. Truth needs to be lived. Truth needs to be learned. Truth needs to be lived. If you just learned it and never lived it, what do we call that? A hypocrite. From the Greek word, hypokritos means an actor. You and Mel Gibson are really good. You and name your favorite actress. I don't know who they are sometimes. No, Kim Kardashian is not an actress. Sorry about that. You and whatever Hollywood actors, that's what it would be. Somebody who knows but never lives in. How are we to live our present? Okay, yes, you got saved. Praise the Lord. Faith in the Lord. That's our past. How do we live our present? Truth and love. We're to practice truth and love. We're to practice, know the truth, and live the truth. We are to be the truth that leads to what? Look what it says. That leads to godliness. When you hear the word, we're commanded to do the word. What does James says? Don't deceive yourself. Don't just be a hearer. Be a doer also. Remember, Titus is a challenge to us. Challenge to those who know the Bible. Challenge to those who know the truth. It's how are we doing by living the truth? How are we doing with that? And the challenge goes, that is to lead you to godliness. That's godliness is another word for, I'll give you the opposite so you kind of know it. Sometimes we can learn by contrast. Worldliness is the opposite of godliness. Worldliness is the opposite of godliness. Are you more godly or are you more worldly? And remember, worldly is not just the stuff out there, well, you know, stuff in the world. Worldliness is in us. Worldliness starts with us. It's in our hearts. Are we more godly or are we more worldly? Well, which one do we want the most? Where we will spend our time the most has to do with the truth that we practice. Truth that we practice. Now, the future is the hope. Look what it says in verse 2. The hope of eternal life. Like I said, hope is not the English word hope. I hope Sergio recovers from his injury at work. Well, my prayer is that he will, but it's kind of unknown right now because of his injury. I hope he does, but I'm not sure if he's going to be well tomorrow. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. We pray for Sergio, right, Serge? But see, we have that tendency in our word in the English, hope. I'm not sure. It could be. The word hope in the Bible has to do with assurance. In fact, I know the Lord is coming for us. I have my hope set on that. It's sure. It's a sure fact. It's a promise. Why is it a promise? Because of this. God who cannot lie. That's a I'm telling you, we as Christians take it for granted, this one verse right there. God who cannot lie. If you were a former Muslim, you understand this very well. In Islam, Allah lies. The Quran tells you Allah doesn't tell the truth all the time. He is a capricious God. Means that he resembles the Greek mythological gods. There's a movie coming out about Hercules coming out pretty soon. I don't recommend movies, so don't. I didn't tell you to watch it. I just said there's a movie coming out. It doesn't tell you, oh, he said to go watch it. No, I just said there's a movie coming out. It's Hercules.
It actually says in the Quran that he lied.
Yes. Yes. In the movie Hercules, the gods of the Greeks kill his family. They deceive him, and they kill his family. This is a movie, of course. But the Greek mythology is, it was all about the Greeks, God, the Greek gods lying, conniving, manipulating people, because they were like them. They were made in the image of man. We are made in the image of God. The Greeks, the Greek gods were made into the image of man. They made up their own gods. We don't make up our God. In fact, our God is very different than us. I mean, if it was a God like me, I don't know if you were following. Well, he would be like me. He would lie. He would swindle. He would cheat. He would manipulate. Hey, that sounds like the Greek gods. Yes. Thou shall make no God in our image, right? We shall not have any God, any image of God. And we shall not make God in our own image. Well, many people make God in their own image. Well, my God allows me to do this. My God allows me to smoke marijuana. My God allows me to commit immorality. Might be true, because that God doesn't exist. That God actually thinks like you, acts like you. You made up your own God. That's what happens. Our God cannot lie. In Islam, it's called al-taqiyya. Al-taqiyya is a provision that it's okay to lie as long as it furthers Islam. If you can further Islam, Allah gives you the thumbs up. Our God cannot lie. And therefore, his followers are called to be called in the character of God, to have integrity, not to lie, to be righteous in our dealings. And remember, this is talking to Cretans. They had no integrity. Their reputation was, they were swindlers. They were liars. They were hypocrites. They'll take your money. If you walk up to a Cretan, you better hide your wallet, because that was the notion of the time. That's right. Being a Cretan. That's right. You got it. He promised before time began, and in his own time revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, Christ Jesus our Savior. It's talking about that God made a promise, and his promise he cannot lie, and the promise was that he was going to give us eternal life. But that promise was revealed in his own time, at the right time, and it was entrusted to Paul. Paul saw himself like a messenger of something so unique, something so amazing that no one ever had this. No one had this information in a sense of the proclamation of it so clear as Paul the Apostle. Yes, God had it in the Old Testament, absolutely true. But in his own time, at the perfect time, God gave it to Paul to take it to these people. Even though God promised it before time began, God cannot lie. The hope of eternal life was always there, to be with the Lord, to be in his presence, to be his family. But in his own time has revealed it. At the right time, Jesus came. Remember in Galatians 4? Jesus came at the right time. Paul said, I am a messenger because I'm proclaiming something that at the right time it was given to you, given to me, given to everybody at the right time. The proclamation of God entrusted by him, by the Lord to Paul, by the command of God our Savior. Now, let's move on to the next slide. Why, what was Titus' role in this? Well, they had gone to different towns and different cities in Crete. Different churches had sprung up, little fellowships all throughout the area of Crete. And in the area of Crete, they had no elders. They had no leaders. They had believers, but they had nobody to lead them. Now, the proper example, the proper pattern in the Bible is for missionaries to plant churches, is to go there, to preach the gospel, to live among the people, to lead them to Christ, to baptize them, to start a fellowship, to start meeting with them, to start teaching the word of God to them, to start helping them grow in the faith, worship together, evangelize together. and then at the proper time, raise up elders, raise up those who are committed to that fellowship, leave them in charge, and go plant another one in another part of town. Leave as soon as you can, as soon as it's possible, that missionaries to leave that church and trust it to the elders and go to another location. That's the proper biblical pattern of planting churches. Paul and Titus were like that. These churches had already begun, but they had no elders. Look what it says in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was to set things right. What was left undone, as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. So two things that Titus was to do. He's to appoint, and he is to make things right. What was left undone? What was left undone? The fact that these little pockets of believers had no elders. Now, why is elders so important? Because elders are the ones who, we would say pastors, elders are the ones to take care of the flock. Missionaries come, plant the church. Once it's established, once they've learned how to grow together, how to worship together, how to fellowship together, how to pray together, how to evangelize together, then you put elders, and notice the plural, elders, and then they are to go to another location and plant another church, etc., etc., etc. The Cretans, the churches in Crete, had no elders. They had no one to lead them. They had no proper leadership. And Paul had waited. Why did he wait? Kind of give you the hint in beforehand, is that he was waiting to have people that were spiritually ready. People that were spiritually ready to lead them. And that's really the difficult part in any ministry. It's have the proper leadership, the proper time. And it's better to wait than to just pick someone that is just, get somebody in here just to fill something. In your haste, you may repent for a long time for what you did. Sometimes that happens, and it's happened to us. Sometimes we put somebody in that didn't work out years ago. It just didn't work out. Why did that happen? Well, it was in haste. We didn't pray enough? I don't know. But sometimes it's better to wait than to make a mistake in haste. And Paul waited. He established the churches, but there was no elders. So Titus is to do two things. Make things right and appoint. What is the make things right? What was left undone? Well, we'll see next week that he is to challenge the false teachers of the times because they were perverting and twisting and destroying those little churches, those little fellowships. They were left without elders. Now they had to have elders, but they were to challenge those men who were corrupting the church, who were bringing Jewish legalism and Greek mysticism, Gnosticism, into the churches. And remember, Ephesus and 1 Timothy, the churches in Ephesus were going through the same thing. Timothy is given charge to deal with that problem. Also, the book of Colossae, the book of Colossians, the area of Colossae, dealt with the same problem. 1 John was written to combat the Gnostic heresies. Gnosticism was a big problem in the early church. In fact, if you know your church history, it nearly destroyed it. Second, third century, it nearly destroyed the church, Gnosticism. We'll talk about that next week. We study that in Timothy, so if you want to go back to the letters of Timothy. But he is to appoint the elders, and he is to deal with what was necessary, what was undone. It says in verse 6, in verse 5, appoint elders in every town. There was no one elder over Crete. There was no one elder over Crete. They had to be plural in every town, in every city. That means that the Bible never teaches that there's to be one elder over all these massive churches. It teaches that there are to be plural elders in every town. And every church had to have multiple elders, multiple leaders, okay? The Bible never teaches a one-man show. I don't ever want to have a one-man show. I've been kind of forced to do that over the past years, and hopefully that changes within this year. I've prayed and I asked the Lord about elders for this church, and at some point, soon, we'll have an opportunity to have elders in this church to lead and help the congregation and help the ministry. Avoid for me getting a divorce or die. And all kidding aside, no, help lead the fellowship, not just a one-man show. How fun is it just to have one person in charge? That's not fun. That's just very dangerous. I don't want it. So, but in haste, I don't want to repent. Therefore, it's taking a long time to the Lord to raise up godly leaders, godly elders. In every town, it says. So every church, every city, every place where a church is located, we're to have multiple elders. And this is something that we're going to study next week, is the qualifications of an elder. We study that in Timothy. So next week, we're not going to get some of the things that are repeated in Timothy. We're not going to dive into it too much, but there are some unique things in Titus that are not in Timothy that we'll get to that next week. So all that to say is, an elder is to do three things. We'll study that next week. But remember this, an elder needs to be qualified in his home. That's what he's talking about, his wife and his children. An elder is qualified to be, the qualifications of an elder is for dealing with other people. That's what he's called to be, sober. He's called to be not a quick-tempered man, not an angry man, somebody who's able to deal with the complexities of ministry without losing his temper, somebody who's not a drunkard, somebody who's not a bully. But then he's to deal with the doctrinal things. He's one who holds on to the faith. Okay? So next week, we're going to talk about what an elder is to be. That's an important part of our study. Why? Because whoever stands here, whoever calls himself a leader, an elder in this church, as an elder, as somebody who is in charge of the fellowship, needs to have those qualifications in his home, toward others, fellowship inside and outside the church, right? We're called to be a good reputation within that church and outside the church, and somebody who has good doctrine, somebody who holds on to the faith of the apostles. So those three things are very, very important for any minister. The word minister simply means a servant. For any servant of the Lord who is given a position of an elder needs to have those very important things. And if they're not qualified, then the Bible says you can't. You know, you might be a good godly man, but maybe there's some things in your life that needs to be straightened out in your own life before you take on the responsibility. Why? Because if somebody's not able to take care of their home, if they're not a good husband, not a good father, not a good minister of their own home, how do you expect them to minister in the house of the Lord? Therefore, there's always that connection. Your home and the church. Who you are at home should be a reflection of the church as well, or vice versa. Who you are in the church should be a reflection of your home. You know, if you're a good father, if you're like a pastor, I think in a lot of ways, dads are like pastors of their church, of their home. You have congregation. I have a congregation of about five, plus my wife, six. How is that church going? If that church is going okay, I can tell you that this church is probably going to be okay. If there's a lot of problems in that home, in that church, by my own faults, not that we don't have issues. I mean, who doesn't? You know, I don't consider issue not having dinner. You know, dinner's this, or kids are fighting. That's normal. But we're talking about what Titus speaks of here. Rebellion, right? Rebellion. That's a big, big problem. If that is in the house, how can that person minister here? When you have more complex issues, not your own family, but strangers, people, false teachers coming in. Not to discourage anybody that desires that, but the Bible says if whoever desires that, desires a good thing. It's a good thing to desire. It's a good thing to have. And the Lord will give it. The Lord will raise it up. And so I pray for this fellowship. I pray the Lord raises up those men. I'm praying for these men. And at the right time, the Lord, I think, will have that. And I think it will be a great joy for the fellowship. And so no coincidence we're studying that in Titus. Let's pray together tonight. And remember, good doctrine, good behavior. Bad teaching, bad behavior. The whole point of Titus is to lead us to good doctrine and good deeds, because that's what we're going to be known for, to have a testimony within our family and our own community. And we have a hope, the blessed hope It's the Lord Jesus. But he didn't leave us to say, well, I'm coming, so forget about it. Just wait for me on a mountain. No, he says, just live for me in godliness. Because that's going to adorn the teaching of Jesus. It adorns the doctrine of Jesus. How can we tell people that Jesus is Lord, that he's good, that he saves, that he's mighty to save, when we live such a hypocritical life? How can we tell them that? And, you know, we do them such a disservice because it does not represent the Lord. The Lord wants us to live in that godliness that comes from the truth. So if we have the truth, we will have godliness in our lives. That's the beautiful thing about it. And God is in charge of giving us the truth, building up our faith. We need to respond in faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Be with us as we go home. Strengthen the body here, Lord. In the midst of such difficult news to hear, of so many things happening in the world, Lord, we thank you that you're a faithful God, that you cannot lie, that you are faithful, even when we're not faithful, Lord. And we ask you, Lord God, that you would build in us, Lord, godliness with sincerity, Lord, purity. Lord, you told us that without purity, without holiness, we will not see you. Lord, what a challenge it is for us to live a godly life in an ungodly world. But Lord, we know your Holy Spirit always leads us to holiness, always leads us to the truth, always leads us, Lord, to be walking like you. And so, Lord, fill us with your Spirit tonight. Help us, Lord. We desire, Lord, to live godly, but help us, Lord. We desire to walk with you, Lord, but help us, Lord. And so, Lord, we commit, Lord, that studying of Titus to you, that we will be different, that we'll be changed, challenged, but changed by studying and reading this wonderful letter. Such short, 3 chapters, short letter, Lord, but packed with such goodness, Lord, that we would be fools to ignore it. And so, Lord, we thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, amen.